Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Thank you, Barrett, for those songs. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to look at in just a moment. Many of you have asked me about the trip that Tony and I just got back from. It was a week of lectures, the Truth Lectures in Athens, Alabama. I didn't speak this year, but I had helped organize the lectureship and helped edit the book for it. It was a great week, very edifying, some great lessons, great material. 16 lessons in 4 days, and I felt my bucket full as I ended the week. In fact, I'd like to, this morning, share with you one of the lessons, or at least my modified version of one of the lessons that was presented there. And if you have any interest in any of those, they were all videotaped, and I shared them on my Facebook page. You can go to that, and you can view any of those lectures. You'll be edified by it. And if you're interested in getting the material, I can let you know how to be able to access that as well. But just encouraging material. And I'd like for us this morning to talk a little bit about the question that served to kind of wrap up the whole week of discussions. The lectureship looked at the book of Genesis. And in the evening lectures, we dealt with what is God or who is God, what is man. And the final lesson that was preached by Brother Jim Deason asked the question, why do we need a Savior? You know, we talk a lot about that issue, or we talk a lot about the fact that men need to be saved from their sin. But that may not mean much to people if they live from day to day and don't really feel as if they need anyone to save them from anything. Maybe they're comfortable in their lifestyle. Maybe they're comfortable in their daily life. And they don't really understand our need for a Savior. And Brother Deason brought to us several points, and I've kind of modified those a little bit, but I want to share with you some of the points that he brought out. We need a Savior, first of all, because of the problem of sin. In the very beginning of God's interaction with man, if you go with me to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read as follows, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, a few points are worthy of comment in relation to this text. First of all, we notice this being the first law that is laid down, that man, here as represented by Adam and Eve, are called upon to obey. There are things we understand and things we don't understand about this. But what we do know from the record that is given to us in the book of Genesis is that man did not obey this law and did not follow it. There's been a lot of teaching about this that is in error, and many have suggested, well, because of what Adam and Eve did, all of us are guilty of their sin. You'll notice that the instruction that was given there said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The fact of the matter is that when man and woman ate of this tree, their relationship with God was changed from that point on. They no longer could live in the garden. They no longer could live in that close fellowship with God as they had enjoyed upon their creation. And they were expelled from the garden. Now, that is a consequence that does affect each and every one of us. But the fact of the matter is that while you and I were not in a position to be able to eat from the tree, you and I are not counted guilty of the sin that Adam and Eve committed. The very principle that we see illustrated in their behavior and in their action, unfortunately, has been repeated time and time and time again in the life of each and every one of us. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. And I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul, in this beautiful epistle to the church in Rome, talks about this very incident in Romans chapter 5. And if you notice with me verse 12, I want us to look closely at what Paul says about this, because he calls our mind back to what man and woman did in the garden and that sin that separated them from God. And why is it that you and I may find ourselves in a position where we too can be separated from God? Notice, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Notice, because all sinned. Now, it's not that all sinned in Adam. But each and every one of us, when we have come to a point in which we reach an age of accountability, we have at some point sinned against God. And in the very same way that Adam and Eve in their sin were separated from fellowship with God, we too have become separated from God because of that. And we stand in need of a Savior because of that. We need a Savior because of what sin is. I mentioned that many may not recognize their need for a Savior because they don't think they've done anything wrong. They don't feel as if they have ever done anything that would be worthy of any kind of alienation from God or anything that ought to make God mad at them. Well, much of that probably stems from the fact that they've not looked to the Word of God. If you look to the Word of God, you'll understand how He wants us to behave and how He wants us not to behave. And if we look at that, we recognize that there will be those times, and have been those times, we haven't met the mark. We haven't done what He has asked. Sin is to act contrary to the will and law of God. As the words are used in the New Testament, one of the words that is translated sin, the word hamartia, lo and nida, define as to act contrary to the will of God. We'll find that Bauer will define it as a departure from divine standards of judgment. We come to understand the significance of this if we look at some of the other words that are used in connection with what sin is. For example, sin is transgression, going beyond that which one is authorized to do. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, I'd like you to notice with me what it says here about the idea of what it means when we go beyond the Word of God. Notice, in urging the reader to recognize, God keeps His Word. In the Old Testament, He told them what to do. And now as He draws a comparison, He said, "For if the Word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every," and here's our word, "transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" Notice this idea of going beyond what God's law says. It is transgression. It is a violation of law, as we see in the fact that so often sin is spoken of as lawlessness. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4. You'll notice the Apostle John tells us, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Some may be confused in the fact that Scripture in the New Testament will talk about, well, we're not under law, but we're under grace. And that's a contrast, a comparison with the law of Moses. Yes, we're no longer under the law of Moses. But there has always been law that God offers to man to which we are held accountable. Whether it was that law in the garden that they weren't to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the Mosaic law, or now the law of Christ. When we go against that which God has commanded us, we commit lawlessness. And the point is that it can't be that we ever just say within ourselves what was said so often. You remember in the book of Judges, in a couple of places there, Judges 17 and verse 6 and Judges 21 and verse 25, that each just did what he saw as right within his own eyes. You know, a lot of people live that way. Sometimes we may live that way. But when we do so and we are not conforming our life to the law of God, it is sin. It is lawlessness. But it is also described as disobedience. We understand when a child looks into the face of his parents and refuses to follow the instruction of the parents, that they have disobeyed what their parents have said. However, sometimes we forget that we stand as children of the Father in heaven that created us, responsible to do and to obey what He says. And so when we violate that, when we go against what He has said, we've disobeyed our Father in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, I call you to notice what the Apostle Paul says in verses 1 through 2, talking about the consequences of disobedience and talking about what that means. He's reminding these who have now accepted Christ as Savior their former condition. And this goes to our question of why we need a Savior. He says, "And you He made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," listen to this, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Now, 2 points there. First, notice, when I go against what God says, whose spirit am I letting lead my life? Am I letting the spirit of God as it is revealed in His word? No, I'm instead letting the spirit of this world, that is Satan, I'm letting that spirit work in my heart. But notice, in doing so, what do I become? Who am I associated with? I am among the sons of disobedience. You know, we often, I think, see it as distasteful when we will see the little child that will defy the parent. And yet somehow we look at our own lives and we don't have much problem at all violating the Word of God, and fail to realize that we're like that little child looking our parent in the face and refusing to do what we are instructed. Well, if we're to understand what sin is, we must also understand that sin can be accomplished in a few different ways. It is not simply a matter of, well, you know, I've committed murder, or I've committed robbery, or I've committed adultery, or something like that. We must understand that there are a few different ways that sin may be defined and understood. It is doing, first of all, what God tells us not to do. And that's what we saw, isn't it, in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2. They were told not to eat of that fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And what did they do? Well, notice that they did exactly what they'd been told not to do. Verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." It's just a violation. It is doing what we were told not to do. And we do that time and time again. If we hear what the Word of God says and we want to do something different, we think we know better, we think it would be more pleasant, we think it's desirable to the eyes to do something different, in so doing, we sin. And in sin, we need a Savior. But we also can sin not simply by breaking the rule, not simply by doing the big thing. We must understand that we also sin when we do not do what God tells us to do. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see an example of this. You'll remember that during the Exodus, a people known as the Amalekites had harassed the children of Israel. And I believe it is a demonstration of God's patience and long-suffering, perhaps with those that had not participated in that, perhaps with those that would be born in innocence after that. But God determined and wrote into the law of Moses that when the Israelites came into the land, eventually one of the kings, eventually they were to fulfill the complete destruction of that people. Well, when Saul comes into the throne, Saul is charged by God to carry out that punishment and to carry out that instruction. Now, lest you think that that somehow contradicts what we said at the beginning, that you don't inherit the sin of another, I think we must recognize that these were a sinful and a wicked people across the board. And again, it was God's patience that had given them this time, but eventually these wicked people are brought to judgment for this, and Saul is to be the one that carries it out. But there's a problem, because Saul doesn't do what God had commanded. This was not to be something for profit. They weren't to keep the spoils, and yet some had kept back some of the flocks and herds. This wasn't to be something in which they were to spare anyone, and yet Saul, perhaps to put a feather in his own cap, had kept the king so he could exalt himself over the king. But I want you to notice what he said in verse 11 about that. Because notice, it's not something in which Saul went out and he broke some kind of law. He did something that we might perceive as horrible or wicked in some way. He just didn't fully carry out what God had commanded him to do. But listen to how that is described. "I greatly regret," God says, "that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." Now think about that. It's not just that I avoid sin. If I don't kill, I don't murder, I don't break into a bank, I commit sin if I fail to do what God has commanded me to do. And as a result of this, each and every one of us, we must recognize, has at some point in our life done exactly that. We have sinned against God, and so we need a Savior because of what sin is. We need a Savior because of what sin does. We mentioned in the text, as we notice the instruction that was given to the man and woman, "The day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And we may find some confusion about that sometimes. In fact, a critic might look at that and say, "Well, they didn't die." Well, it's a misunderstanding of the way in which the term death is used there. Because death may be understood in a couple of ways. Death, as the book of James will put it, is the separation of the soul from the body. But death is also the separation of man from a relationship with God. We'll see in Ephesians that Paul will say that we can be dead in trespasses and sin when we walk in those. We don't have that life of fellowship with God. Now with that in mind, go with me to John chapter 8 and verse 24. John chapter 8 and verse 24. I want you to notice a statement that Jesus makes that leads us to recognize, why do I need Jesus? Why do I stand in need of a Savior? Jesus says this, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now, we might think of this statement in both terms of physical death and spiritual death. I don't think it is saying that, well, you know, you're going to sin and God's going to directly strike you dead because of that sin. It may be talking about the fact that in such a condition, when death comes upon your body, you still have sin upon your account. But it also may be addressing the issue of, if you don't take advantage of Jesus that is offered as the sacrifice and the Savior from sin, you are separated from God. And you are spiritually dead in that condition, and you stay in that condition. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 is a text that we are very familiar with. It talks to us about what happens when sin comes into our lives. It's not that God can't hear us. It's not that God doesn't know what we do. But sin separates us from God. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, and actually, a number of times within that chapter, the point is made, the soul who sins shall die. Now, think about that. And go back to the garden and think about, well, they didn't die physically immediately, but they died spiritually the moment that they sinned. I want to tell you, friend, whether you realized it or not, whether you've recognized it in your life or not, the very first time that you or I, as one who was accountable for their deeds and for their choices and their actions, chose to sin, we died. We died spiritually. And what I mean by that is the relationship of communion and fellowship that we enjoyed with God was changed. And it was changed in such a way that if we were to die in that condition, that separation would continue into eternity. And we would not have the hope that, well, when I die, I'll be able to go to heaven with God. No. When you and I sin, and sin is on our account, we are separated from God, and that prospect lingering over us puts us in a position in which when death comes to our body, all hope is gone. All hope is lost. Paul will tell the Romans in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need a Savior because only Jesus is the one that can give us that gift of life. Only Jesus is the one that can change us from that condition in which we were separated from God to a position in which we're in fellowship with God. Now, someone might say, well, so what? Fellowship with God, you know, I've never been too impressed with Him anyway. Well, friend, you need to understand more about the God that created you. But you also need to understand what it means when Scripture talks about the death that is the wages that comes as a result of sin. What it means when it talks about the soul that sins will die. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, we have a judgment scene that our Lord Jesus Christ paints, and He describes those that are brought before Him in judgment that will be something that each and every one of us one day will face. And on that day, in that condition, some might imagine, well, you know, I may not be good enough to go to heaven, but I'm not, you know, like a Hitler. I'm not, you know, someone that's wicked and evil. I want you to notice there are two fates that are described on the day of judgment. Read with me in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. And this helps us to understand, what does it mean the soul that sins will die? And these shall go away into, listen, everlasting punishment. This death that happens when we are separated from God because of sin puts us on a track and on a course that ultimately will lead to what the book of Revelation will describe as the second death. The book of Revelation describes it as a place in which the wicked are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Here it is described as a place of eternal punishment, but on the other side, but the righteous into eternal life. Friends, we need a Savior because of what sin does to us. It separates us from God and it puts us on that course, on that track for everlasting punishment. We need a Savior because of the universal nature of sin. We might imagine, well, you know, again, there's that child molester, there's that rapist, there's that horrible kind of sinner. I'm not like that. But don't let yourself for a moment imagine that because you and I perhaps have not committed the most extreme demonstrations of sin, that somehow we are immune from sin. Go with me over to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 and look at verse 46. And I want us to notice a couple of things that are said in the Old Testament that bring home this fact that, you know, we can't imagine that, well, I'm better. I'm good enough. Maybe I've done some things. Remember, sin is not only doing what we're told not to do, but sin is failing to do what we've been told to do. And so if we've got that on our account, listen to what 1 Kings 8 verse 46 says. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. And then it goes on to talk about some things as it pertains to the temple. Look at a similar passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, which in much the same way puts it this way, for there is not a just man on earth. And I think it's using just probably there in the sense of moral innocence. There's not somebody that stands innocent before God, notice, who does good and does not sin. Even the best person you've ever known, even your sweet grandma or grandpa that just seemed to always do everything right and just was so loving to you, there is not a soul on earth that does not sin. Paul will say in Romans chapter 3 verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need a Savior because sin is not just something isolated to a chosen few. It is not just something that the extreme within our culture and society of committed sin is universal. If you are of an accountable age, and understand, it's not that children are sinners before God. They don't inherit Adam's sin. But once we come to that point where we are accountable for our actions before God, we need a Savior, because sin is universal and it separates us from God. But finally, we need a Savior, because here's the problem. If we find ourselves in that situation, we find ourselves with sin and we understand what it is, we understand what it has done to us, we understand that it's universal in nature, how do we fix it? I think sometimes when we look at those in the world, you know, you've got those that will just deny that they have any accountability to God and don't think they've ever sinned. You'll then sometimes find those that may know there's a God and may recognize that there's good and evil and that there are those things that are bad. And they may recognize and realize there are things that they've done in their life that they shouldn't have done. But they somehow imagine, I can fix it. You know, I heard of a person one time that thought that, you know, the judgment would give them enough notification that when that happened, they could, you know, kind of apologize to God. They could make everything right, and that would somehow fix their sin problem before God. Well, you know, if you really look closely at what the Bible says, it's going to come as a thief in the night. It's going to take place, at least the transformation of the body of the righteous, in the twinkling of an eye. You think that's going to give you time to be able to fix it? But even that is a false premise, because we are not in a position to fix our own problem of sin. We don't have the means. We don't have what is required to fix it. And so we need to understand we can't fix the problem of sin by trying to deny its reality. You know, sometimes we'll do that. You do something to your wife or to your husband. You do something to your parents, or at school, your teacher catches you that you've done something wrong. And, you know, the way, rather than owning up to it, I didn't do that. That didn't happen. Well, your teacher sees you. Your parents see you. Your God sees you. And no, so that's just fantasy to imagine that you can deny that it happened. God knows all. We can't fix sin by merely deciding we're not going to sin anymore. Go back to 1 John for a moment, and I want us to think about that. Because, you know, the reality is, when we tell ourselves, okay, I've done that which is wrong, I'm never going to do that again. Well, that should be our aim and our objective. But the reality is that often, even when we make that our objective, we do stumble into sin again. We do find ourselves in that condition. So, first of all, if we were to say, well, I'm never going to sin again, that's likely not going to happen. But even if we were successful and could say, I'm never going to sin again, how do we make up for even a single sin that we've committed in the past? Now, notice and recognize what we are doing when we sin and when we have sinned. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested. Notice, we can't do it. We can't destroy the power of the devil. Jesus, the Son of God, was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. So I can't fix it by just saying, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to sin anymore. We can't make our sin right by doing some type of positive good deed. And I think here's really the struggle that some good people in the world have. They may imagine, okay, I've got a past that I'm ashamed of. There are things I shouldn't have done, and I will acknowledge that. I will recognize that. And so I'm going to be very generous. I'm going to just do as many good things as I can to other people. Well, it's a good thing to do good things, but do good things pay the price of past sin? It is so important for us to remember what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us. When we are talking about salvation, remember, Paul says that it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Every good deed that we do in our life is what we should have done to begin with. It is not something that, okay, I've paid this big price now in that I've done something good. Over in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, we see a very similar idea. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that our salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but how does it come about? But according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You know, brethren, I think sometimes we run the risk in the Lord's church as we fight the battles against faith only, that we sometimes may run the risk of leaving the impression that, well, yes, we're not saved by faith only, but we are saved by doing all of these good things. Now, it's so frustrating that we have such a hard time achieving the balance. Because the balance is, I should do everything my God tells me with diligence and with zeal and never say within myself, I don't have to do this, I don't have to do that. But we must recognize that's not what pays the price for my debt of sin. And that's not what earns my salvation. So I need a Savior because I cannot make my sin right by doing positive good deeds. I can't make my past sin right by offering God some gift. Now, this goes to what I just mentioned. You know, the person that says, well, I got a past, but I'm going to make a donation. I'm going to sacrifice this thing. Go with me over to Psalm 50 for a moment. Psalm 50. And I want us to remember, who are we talking about when we're talking about God? Are we talking about one that sits back and stands in need of something we have to offer Him? No. Listen to the way it's worded here in Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. You know, you've gone in or out of town, gone down towards Hereford, you've gone out past Vega, and you've seen the feedlots, haven't you? You know whose cows those are? Those are God's. Everything already belongs to Him. Everything is His. All the money you have is His. All the possessions you have are His. So when we think about this issue of, well, you know, how can I make up for that past sin? You need to make that right with God, but understand the way to make that right with God is not by somehow imagining you have something that you can offer Him that's going to be enough of a motivation that will lead Him to say, okay, that paid the price, that paid the debt. We need a Savior because we can't fix our sin by giving a gift. Even in the Old Testament, you know, the sacrifices that were offered, when animal sacrifice was offered, it was not something in which that sacrifice paid the debt. You know, in many respects, even though the law of Moses and the provision that it offered, it did promise when you make this sacrifice, your sin will be forgiven. But what we come to understand as the revelation of Scripture moves forward is that in many ways, all of those things pointed to what would ultimately be accomplished in the death of Christ, our Savior, and our sacrifice. What is it that can make sin right? What is it that can fix the problem of sin? It is something that God did, not something that we can do. And what I mean by that is that God sent Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. Now, understand, that doesn't mean that because God did it and not us, that everyone will just automatically be saved. Are there things we must do to accept that gift? Yes. And in doing those things, have we merited, have we earned our salvation before God? No. But we stand in need of a Savior because we just don't have what it takes to pay that bill. But we can accept payment in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. Would you not this morning put your faith in that sacrifice of Jesus that is offered on your behalf? Have the courage to praise Him and confess Him before men and acknowledge Him. Repent of sin that separates you from God. I realize it's never going to be something in which we'll never, ever, ever sin again. But the child of God recognizes, I don't want to live in sin anymore. When I see it in my life, I'm going to turn away from it because we saw what it does. It separates us from God. Do we ever want that again? No, we don't want that in our life. So we repent of sin. And we are buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. We wash away our sins in the waters of baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, Peter tells us. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. We are accepting His sacrifice. And Paul tells those in Galatia, when we do so, we put on Christ. If you're here this morning and you have not put on Christ, you need a Savior, friend. And I urge you, while there's breath in your lungs and God patiently has given you the time to do so, accept that Savior who is Jesus Christ. Won't you come while we stand and sing?